Right, our scripture reading tonight is Amos chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on all the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says Yahweh? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Tonight we come to the last in a series of Amos's five prophetic visions. First of all, there was the vision of the locusts and the vision of fire in chapter 7. And this first pair of visions demonstrated God's mercy and long-suffering attitude toward his people and the deep concern that Amos had for the people he was preaching to. And next came the vision of the plumb line and the vision of summer fruit at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And that pair of visions revealed that God would no longer act in compassion and forgive his people, but would destroy the northern sanctuaries, Israel's king, and many of God's own people. And the final vision here in chapter 9 describes the enactment of the predictions of the third and fourth visions. And this final vision describes the events when God shatters the temple and destroys the sinful nation. We're going to work through the passage following a three-part outline tonight. First of all, a vision of a lethal temple in verses 1 through 4. Vision of a lethal temple. Hymn to Yahweh in verses 5 and 6. And the sifting of Israel in verses 7 through 10. Vision of a lethal temple. Hymn to Yahweh and the sifting of Israel. And we will conclude by reflecting upon this text and its application for our own lives. We begin with vision of a lethal temple. Now, this passage begins a bit differently than that of the other visions. Each of them had an announcement. In the first vision, "Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me." The second vision, "Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me." The third vision, "Thus he showed me." The fourth vision, "Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me." But here in chapter 9, there's no announcement of the vision. Amos simply begins to describe it. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." So the prophet has this vision of the Lord by an altar. And as the passage continues, we see that this altar is in a temple. Now, the location of the temple is not identified, but the context in Amos suggests that this is a temple set up in Bethel. And Amos both sees and hears the Lord, and much of the vision is the content of what the Lord says when Amos sees him. We'll begin with verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all.' I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Well, the Lord gives a command. We're not told to whom it is given, but the key point is that the Lord is the active agent, and the command is, strike the doorpost that the threshold may shake. And the picture is of the great pillars that are holding up the temple and its roof, being struck so that the whole temple shakes as if by an earthquake. And the result is the same as when Samson pushed over some similar pillars. We read, and break them on the heads of them all. You see, this striking of the temple pillars causes the roof to collapse on the gathered worshipers, killing them. Commentator Gordon Keddie writes, the place where they thought they could worship God is smashed by his anger at their hypocrisy. Their hotline to heaven was gone. Indeed, it had long been a phantasm in their own minds. It had all been a great mistake. God was really against them. And as we've seen in earlier chapters of this book, God was against them because they had rejected his prescribed worship in Jerusalem when they instituted Bethel and Gilgal as alternative worship centers. They were guilty of false worship. So it is most appropriate that their destruction begins to take place at the very place of that worship, their temple. Many worshipers are killed by the imploding roof, but no one will get away alive. The Lord says, I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Now note, this is clearly an exercise of divine judgment. This is not just some natural earthquake apart from the will and ways of God. It is the Lord who says, I will slay. The doctrine of God's wrath and judgment may be out of favor in our day, but that does not make it false. Nor is it, as some would suggest, merely an Old Testament teaching. It is Jesus who says, the Son of Man will say on the day of judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The author of Hebrews reminds his readers, our God is a consuming fire. And John, in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, relates many visions of divine judgment and destruction. Now, what Amos sees in his vision about the destruction of Israel is consonant with God's holy and just nature. And it serves as a preview of greater judgment to come at the end of the age. It is the one true God who says of the false worshipers in the northern kingdom of Israel, I will slay the last of them with the sword. And the following verses show that there will be no escaping this coming judgment. Verse 2, though they dig into hell, the literal there is Sheol, the place of the dead, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Now this is an example of a Hebrew literary pattern that is called a merism. I think I've introduced this word before. A merism is the use of two opposites to indicate totality. So for instance, if we say day and night, we mean all the time, because between day and night, there's nothing else. In this case, the depths of Sheol and the heights of heaven, the lowest of the lows and the highest of highs, indicates all places. And the point is that there is no place that they can hide from divine judgment. Now, it's interesting that for the believer, the inability to escape God's presence is a comfort. And compare this to very similar language in Psalm 139:8. We sang a setting of Psalm 139. Listen to this in light of what we heard in Amos 9. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, what David says to Yahweh in Psalm 139, is that no matter where he, David, might go, he goes on to say, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So no matter where the righteous go, from the highest heights to the lowest depths, the Lord is there, and the Lord is there to lead and to hold his own. But for the wicked, this same truth of divine omnipresence is something to fear. It means that no matter where they go, they cannot escape the Lord. In Amos 9, verse 2 speaks of the depths of Sheol and the heights of heaven. And then verse 3 conveys the same truth with a different set of extremes to indicate totality. Verse 3, and though they hide on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So if they think they can hide on a mountaintop, like the top of Mount Carmel, the Israelites are mistaken. If they think that they can hide from God's sight at the bottom of the sea, they're again mistaken. From the highest height to the lowest depth, the Lord sees all. Furthermore, no matter where they are, he can act against them. They would not be safe on the top of Carmel, because there he would search and he would take them. And they would not be safe at the bottom of the sea, for the Lord would simply command a great sea creature, the serpent, perhaps the same as elsewhere in Scripture, Leviathan, to bite them there. And if they think, perhaps, that if they're just captured by their enemies, this would put them into some kind of, you know, protective custody away from the Lord, well, they need to think again. Verse 4, though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. You see, everything, for example, the sea serpent, and everyone, for example, Israel's enemies, are at the Lord's disposal to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And when those purposes involve judgment, there is simply no place of escape. I think the most frightening statement is the last part of verse 4, when the Lord says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Because this statement sort of reverses a covenant blessing. In Jeremiah's prophecy about the restoration after the exile, Yahweh says, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back into the land. Jeremiah 24:6. You see, the Lord's eyes can be set on his people for covenant blessing or for covenant cursing. In Amos 9, the setting of the eyes is not for blessing but for cursing, because Israel has forsaken the covenant. In the first four verses of chapter 9, we encounter a vision of a lethal temple and of the words of the Lord speaking judgment against Israel. It is a vision of total destruction from which there will be no place to hide. And lest there be any doubt about the Lord's ability to carry out this threatened judgment, Amos next provides a hymn to Yahweh in verses 5 through 6, particularly praising him for his power to act. Listen to this. What's called a hymn to Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, the Lord Yahweh of armies, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. Now, this hymn praises Yahweh for his ability to act powerfully upon the earth, as he would in the threatened judgment against Israel. And the point is that if God can act this way over the entire earth, it is as nothing for him to bring judgment against a little nation like Israel. Let's consider some of the phrases in this hymn. It begins, the Lord God. If you look at your text, you'll see God is in all capital letters there. That's means the word Yahweh is behind that, so it's Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, which is really the Lord Yahweh, God of the armies. So the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies are at his command. We read, he who touches the earth and it melts. So this is the kind of language we see elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 104:32, he touches the hills and they smoke. Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. They're images of great power for destruction. And the result to his touching the earth that it melts is that all who dwell there mourn. And so that is an image of God acting to bring judgment upon people. We read, all of it will swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. What was the main river of Egypt? What was it? The Nile, right? And the Nile was known for its flooding. In fact, Egyptian agriculture depended upon them sort of harnessing the forces of the Nile and its flooding and planting around that so that they could grow their crops. But usually a flood is a pretty negative image, a storm and a flood. And the appeal here is that the earth is going to be as if it was under a coming flood of judgment, like the great flooding of the Nile. Then we read, this is an unusual statement here. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata on the earth. What does that mean? Well, what's translated in the New King James as his layers literally means his steps. He builds his steps in the sky. And scholars are not entirely agreed upon what that refers to, although some believe that he's speaking of the steps to his heavenly temple. We might think of the Jacob's ladder, you know, between earth and heaven. He builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. The strata, the literal translation there, is vault, like the vault of the heavens. It's all kind of difficult to interpret, but what it seems to indicate is that for God, the earth is just the foundation for the greatest reality of heaven. That the earth is just the foundation upon which he builds and he plants something far greater than the earth, his own dwelling place in the heavens. And then we read, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. God controls the entire cycle of water from seas to rain. And there's another merism here. If he controls the earth, if he controls the sea, that encompasses all of the earth, right? The earth is covered either by the earth or the sea. If he's controlling both, he's controlling all. Well, who is it that has this kind of power to act upon the earth? Who can do such things? Or read, the Lord, again, all caps, is his name. That's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, that can act powerfully in covenant curse against Israel. Well, that brings us to the third section here, and that is the sifting of Israel in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 anticipates an objection some in Israel might raise. They might say, you delivered us from Egypt, therefore we know that you'll never act in judgment against us now. As such, an objection assumes that God's past acts somehow tie his hands in the present. They would presume upon God's grace to their ancestors. Well, how does the Lord respond with anticipation of that kind of objection? Well, verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says Yahweh? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now, we have to be careful here. Yahweh is not denying Israel's election and their special place in his purposes. But he challenges them to beware of assuming too much about their status because of a single act of his past power toward them. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Well, they would say, well, of course not. We're Israel. He says, well, you're like Ethiopia. He says, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And they're like, yes, that's what we're talking about. You brought us up from the land of Egypt. Therefore, we know you're never going to judge us. He said, yeah, but you know, I also brought the Philistines up from Kaphtor, and I also brought the Syrians up from Kir. You see, God is in the business of moving nations around at will. And if the Philistines and the Syrians are not immune to divine judgment, Why should Israel be immune to divine judgments? Just because at one time he picked them up and moved them to another place. That's the logic that's here in this passage. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. What is the northern kingdom of Israel in the eyes of her covenant Lord? She is the sinful kingdom. Recall verse 4, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. It is because he sees their sin that the Lord will bring judgment. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. It is sin by God's covenant people that brings down his covenant judgment. Now, up to this point in the chapter, this judgment sounds like it is total, as if none in Israel will be spared. We might say that this has really been the predominant theme in Amos. But amidst such language of total destruction, there have been glimmers of grace pointing to the potential for salvation for some. Chapter 5 was largely a call to repentance. And listen again to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And it is that theme of God's gracious preservation of a remnant that now reappears in 9:8 with the words, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. In the coming judgment, the Lord will distinguish between those complicit in the sin of the nation and those not. Verses 9 and 10. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now Yahweh employs the nations in the judgment against Israel. Israel will be sifted as grain is sifted in a sieve. And the result of this sifting is the separation of the righteous from the sinners. Now we know, of course, that all people are sinners, so we're not saying that the righteous are perfect. But there's a specific kind of sinner in mind here. He defines the sinners of my people as those who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. In other words, these are the ones who hear the prophecies of Amos and say, it can never happen to us. And remember the context, the cultural context was that Israel was thriving economically. Israel was thriving politically. Israel was thriving militarily. And the people thought, who is this Amos guy coming from the southern kingdom to tell us that Yahweh's judgment is going to come upon us? Oh, he delivered our forefathers from Egypt. He would never bring judgment against us. They're the ones who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. In other words, those who refuse the call to repentance in chapter 5 and refuse to believe that Yahweh will judge his people Israel are the ones who shall die by the sword. Those who refuse to believe and act upon the prophetic warning are the ones who will be utterly destroyed. But having said that, we must remember the glimmer of grace in verse 8. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh. And it is that message of hope that will be developed in the final verses of the book that we will examine next week. Well, when it comes to application, we would do well to remember something we've remarked upon throughout this series, and that is the biblical analogy between the nation of Israel and the visible church. Paul might be said to sum up what we've seen in Amos 9 when he writes in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, being counted among God's people has never been a guarantee of eternal salvation. That salvation has only ever come to those with faith, faith that evidences itself in obedience to the Lord. And just as there was going to be a sifting of the northern kingdom of Israel to separate the righteous from the wicked, so there will be a sifting of the church at the end of the present age. Now I remark that the weight of the coming judgment on Israel was expressed most clearly in Amos 9:4. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Jesus says that many who count themselves part of his church will hear his equally frightening words on the day of judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. And in context, who were those people? They were people who had said, Lord, Lord. They were people who said, look, we've done wondrous things in Jesus' name. Oh, yes, they were part of the visible church. But their lawlessness revealed their lack of true faith, their lack of truly following Jesus. As Yahweh warned Israel through Amos not to presume upon his past acts for his people, Jesus warns those in his church not to presume upon such things for their own standing with God. On Judgment Day, the question will not be whether you had Christian parents, or whether you were baptized, or whether you had your name on a church roll. The question will be, have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Now, there are great blessings to be found among the corporate people of God. The church is the habitation of the Holy Spirit, where God is mightily at work as His Word is proclaimed and His sacraments are celebrated and as His people live together. But just as not all Israel are truly Israel, so not all in the visible church are truly the eternal church of God. In the context of the community of faith, salvation is always an individual matter. So I would urge you to hear the warnings of Amos and to heed them. Do not presume upon God's favor because of your external relationship to His people. Rather, examine yourself to see if you have true faith in Christ. Faith that is working itself out in a life of obedience and not lawlessness. You can know that God looks upon you with favor when He sees that you, by faith, are united to His Son. As you trust wholly in Jesus, you can know that when God looks upon you, God smiles upon you.